So 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I made you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much afflictions and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You know, being a faithful and effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is difficult. It's hard because there's a lot of opposition from the enemy. And so imagine Paul being one of the first apostles. Just imagine what it was like for him. You know, it was especially hard. We've seen now in 2 Corinthians, we've looked the first two chapters at the suffering in Paul's life, everything that he's been going through. It's a hard time for him. And we see in this letter, it gives him that little glimpse of his heart. In this letter, he sort of opens up his personality to us a little bit, and we can see the emotion. We can see what's been going on behind the scenes inside of his heart. You see, Paul was a man of integrity. A man, he said, who counted all things loss for the sake of the Lord, as in Philippians 3 verse 7. Paul didn't live for himself. He didn't seek to impress people. He didn't seek to rely on the flesh in any kind of way. In 1 Corinthians, the first epistle, chapter 2 verse 4, he said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul really lived to please the Lord, to preach the gospel, and in that to glorify God. So just a reminder, especially for those of you here the first time this morning, Paul planted this church at Corinth. And then he invested 18 months of his precious time, his life. He invested in them. He was teaching them. He was instructing them. He was pastoring them for all that time. He loved them. He prayed for them. He cared for them. And then we even see later that Paul now visited them. So this church was on his heart. He truly had a heart for them. And the question is, what did it get him? Guess what? Attack and opposition. That's what happened. And you can get discouraged. You can get sorrowful in a situation like that. You see, he does everything for them, and on every level imaginable, there comes attack against Paul. He just pours out his life as Christ pours his life into him. He's being attacked and slandered by those who love him. And you know, when people that love you attack and slander you, that causes great grief in your heart. Not only did the false teachers who came in attack his character, his reputation, his ministry, but the people inside the church attacked him even. They said, Paul is not trustworthy. You can't trust his word. He said he was coming to us. Obviously, he didn't come to us, so you can't trust the things that he says. And just think about what could be worse for someone whose life is dedicated to be a good representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian that wants to represent Christ, your words are very important to you. You want to say the things that you mean. And so that's what Paul's been doing. And now they say, yeah, his word is nothing. He said he's coming. He didn't come. And so the false teachers then said that if you can't trust his word, obviously you can't trust his doctrine either. Because, you know, and so the whole character of Paul was really under attack from this church that he loved so much. And now he writes the church, the second epistle to the Corinthians. And guess what? He writes them a letter of comfort and encouragement. I love it. What would you have written if you were Paul? Okay, we know there was a severe letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but he writes them to encourage them after everything that's been happening. It's been said, you know, in ministry that you have to have a very thick skin and a very soft heart. And that's very hard. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, because you pretty much have to be immune to anything that anyone says to you, whether good or bad. Don't take it to your heart. But then you got a heart to love the people. So it's a really interesting combination. And Paul shows us, you know, the way that he lived in this place of suffering and in sincerity. So he encourages the church through this letter. And it's a place of sorrow that he writes from. So this morning, if you're taking note, encouraged in sorrow. And the first thing you can write down there is joy in sorrow. Look at verse 1 again. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He said in the previous verses, just the end of the first chapter there, to spare them. So Paul wrote with a sorrowful heart. His heart was in pain because they misunderstood him. And then they accused him out of this misunderstanding. It wasn't something that, you know, something that laid heavy on him. They didn't understand him. They didn't even respond really to the things that he wrote to them initially, the things that he told them. So he's saying, I've been there, I've done that, you know, and I'd rather when I come to you, I'd rather come with a joyful heart. Because he said to them, you guys are my joy. I don't want to come in sorrow. It won't be a good thing for me. I don't want to deal harshly with you. It's like we said last week. It's like when your kids are in the room and they are being naughty. And you say, hey, you want me to come in there? Like, no. Paul says, well, I don't want to come in there. Because it's not a good time for me to come now. It will be very harsh. And so instead, he wrote them this heavy letter, this severe letter. But look what he says there. He says, I've determined within myself. So Paul was encouraging himself. He was really talking to himself. And I want to tell you that in ministry, again, you know, sometimes spiritual self-talk is necessary. Just do it by yourself, because otherwise you may look a little strange. But it's important to encourage yourself in the Lord. It's important to get yourself focused when you are being discouraged, when you are sorrowful, when you're in a place where you just want to give up, throw in the towel, and like, everyone is against me. You need to encourage yourself in the Lord. It's necessary. Psalm 42 that we read this morning, verse 11, he said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So as the psalmist looks at his soul, he's like, hey, soul, what's up with you? Like, why are you cast down? Don't be cast down. Put your eyes on God, you know? And this is the same thing that Paul was doing. He was encouraging himself. You know, encourage yourself in the Lord. Talk to your soul. Speak the scriptures to your soul. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Speaking to your own soul, to your own self, encourage yourself in the Lord. We need to do that, especially in a place of sorrow. In verse 2 he says, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So he knew another painful visit at this time would not be good for him. It would not be good for the church. And so because of the constant conflict, he was worried that their relationship would be damaged. And he's like, I would rather just come at a better time when you've dealt with this. And so this is probably, like I said, the reference to that severe letter that he wrote to them. We know there's a letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that we don't have in the scripture. God did not include it for some reason. Obviously, it wasn't meant to be for everyone. And so he thought it would be best to give them some space to repent and to just to get the act together before he finally comes to them again. And he says there, he speaks about in whom I have to have joy. He speaks about joy. Paul says, I want this to be a joyful experience. I love you guys. When I come to you, it must be great. We must be happy to be together. I must not come like a reprimanding father, and that's my heart. And he says, having confidence in you all, my joy is the joy of you all. Almost sounds like Paul's a Texan. He's, y'all are my joy, you know? So he's like, he's just like, you have such a heart for them. In verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So speaking of that severe letter, he didn't enjoy confronting them. It was hard for him. Paul says here, look at the words he uses, with anguish of heart, with many tears. And, you know, Paul didn't just use words lightly. Scroll space was limited in those days. It was very precious. You didn't write any words that wasn't necessary in this kind of epistles. And so he said, with anguish in my heart, with many tears. And I tell you, one of the hardest things in ministry is to discipline and correct someone who's full out in sin and then have them misunderstand you. That is a very hard thing. Those are the kind of things that really can break you. You know, because it's so easy, you know, to see the person that's correcting you as someone who's an enemy. Like, what do you have to say in my life? Who are you anyway? You know, and sometimes there are people like that. But we're talking now about Paul in sincerity, just telling them what is wrong. You need to sort this out in your life. You know what? It takes maturity to receive and to grow from the Lord. I always think of Proverbs 27 verse 6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deadly. And Paul speaks here about tears, because this epistle that he writes comes out of a broken heart. His heart was broken for them because he sincerely wanted their best. He sincerely loved them. And all they saw when they looked at him is, Paul doesn't care about us. Paul doesn't speak the truth, you know, and all that kind of thing. And so everything that he tried to accomplish really was against that. And he said, not that you should be grieved. He never, ever wanted to grieve them in any way, but that you might know the love which I have for you. You see, love was Paul's goal. The only reason why I wrote this letter was love. Let me tell you, only true love can write a letter like this. Because that's the way, way harder thing to do. It's much easier just to say, well, you know what? I'm not going to speak about it. I'm just going to ignore it. Let's just see how it plays out. That's always a bad thing. I've learned in ministry that you need to deal with issues as soon as you can deal with them. But so Paul took the harder road. He took the road of love, because love will truly tell you, listen, there's something wrong. You can't do that. You can't live in sin. You can't be like that and say you're a Christian. And so love is the one who doesn't care what anyone thinks. He cares for the person's soul. He cares for their heart. It's the much harder thing. I've written some letters like that in my life before, in the days when you still wrote letters and not emails. I wrote some letters from a sincere heart, and it was bad what I got back. And it was just, you know, it was necessary. The Lord told me to write that. But it's amazing how love can be misunderstood, and then that misunderstanding can just bring sorrow and grief in your life. Look at verse 5. He says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So he says, it's not about me. And Paul now really returns to a disciplinary issue. If you think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was this man in the church in Corinth who was in the church, and he was having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. He was living with his father's wife, really, sexual immorality. And so Paul wrote in the first epistle telling them to sort this out, you know, about handing him over to Satan. Remember church discipline, we went through that. There's a time where church discipline is necessary. If someone commits and they live in a sinful life, you can't have them as part of the fellowship. And if they don't want to repent and turn, you got to put them outside of the fellowship. It's hard. We've done that twice too before in this little church. And I must say, both times, it was restoration. Praise the Lord. Both times it was good. But that's the heart of church discipline. Church discipline is always to restore the person to Christ, to bring them to a place of repentance, and to bring them back into the fellowship. But you can't just sit in a church and act as if nothing is wrong when there's, you know, serious sin in their life like that, and they're committed in that. So Paul now refers back to this issue because he said in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why he put him out of the fellowship. In certain issues, you just cannot be soft. You need to deal with it decisively, both for the sake of the individual and for the sake of the church. And so Paul's saying, isn't it a personal thing? He says, this guy has really injured the church. It's nothing against me. He's like, I know you guys, because it was against you guys. It's not between him and me. But look what he says there. He says, if anyone. So he speaks to this guy like without mentioning him. Isn't that a great heart of a pastor? He doesn't say, Mr. So-and-so. And how happy is Mr. So-and-so that his name is not in the eternal word of God written down for us to see, right? He just says, if anyone. So he just refers to the situation without speaking of the guy's name. I love that. He didn't take it personally. And in ministry, like I said, you can't take things personally. You need to have a thick skin and a soft heart. The second thing, their reaction in sorrow. Look at verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So they heeded Paul. They dealt with the issue. At first, they didn't want to deal with the issue, and so Paul had to really be stern and tell him, listen, you got to put this guy out. Then they put the guy out. Then guess what? He repented. That's the idea. And eventually, this guy repented, and now they weren't sure what to do with him. Like, you can't come back because, I mean, you did some bad stuff, you know? And so now this guy was between, no, he was hanging out there, and he wanted to be back in church, but they didn't, like, we need to hear from Paul about this first. So it was a difficult situation. You stay out, you know, because you did was terrible. And I think this is one of the main reasons that Paul wrote the epistle, to encourage them to forgive and to restore this guy that was put out. He also says, don't be too severe, because what you did was good enough. You know, don't overdo it. The poor guy, you know, you want to bring him to the place of repentance, and then you want to love on him, and you want to bring him back in the body. Now the guy is sorry, he's repented, and he's still out there. Verse 7. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So Paul is very clear. He says, forgive and comfort him. Isn't it amazing how people can jump from one extreme to the next extreme? First thing is they're like, they don't want to talk about it. They just leave him in his sin in the church, which is bad. That's wrong. Now, you know, they reprimand him, they rebuke him, they put him outside the fellowship. Now the guy repents, and I'm like, hey, buddy, you're not coming back, you know? Like, we know what you did, you know? So it's really not good. Both of those things are extremes, and it's amazing how people always jump to extremes, but I do believe there's a biblical balance in the middle, because it was just as wrong withholding forgiveness and restoration from this guy after he repented as they were to welcome him with open arms when he was still in sin. So what does true repentance look like? Is it just saying, I'm sorry? All of those of you who have kids know that doesn't do it. That doesn't cut it. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, because most of the time people are sorry that they found out in their sin. Repentance, we know, biblically repentance means to stop the sin, to turn. It's normally a 180 degree turn. You turn from the sin and you move in a different direction. There's an action. Repentance is an active word. That's what real repentance is. God doesn't, you know, even forgive without repentance. So how can we forgive without repentance? There needs to be a true repentance. Thing is, how do you respond now when someone truly repents? Imagine someone treated you really bad. They did something horrendous against you. And they come sincerely repenting, saying, I am sorry. That's what happened at the church. How do you treat them when they really repent? With true forgiveness and comfort is the answer. Because if he repents, there should be immediate forgiveness. Imagine you come to the Lord. That's the great thing about the Lord and Savior. Jesus stands with open arms. The moment you say, Lord, I am sorry, he's like, come on, into my arms. The Lord wants you near. And we're supposed to have that same kind of heart as Jesus. So did this guy repent? Yes. And therefore he says, restore him. But notice what he says, comfort him. It's not a cold, you're forgiven. You know, you're forgiven, but we're watching you, buddy, you know. Check what you do. One misstep and you're out again. That's not the kind of heart you want to see. You're like comfort. It means like you have to come alongside this man, and now you have to bring him back into the family. You have to love him. Because you know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness means you don't remember anything that this guy did. It's as if he never did anything against you in the first place. Not only is discipline lacking in a church today, also the grace of forgiving and comforting is lacking in a church today. Both those things are bad. But Paul speaks about sorrow here, because by withholding restoration and forgiveness from the man, they risk destroying this guy, and this guy would be thrown into sorrow. If you don't restore him, you know what Paul says? Sorrow will completely overwhelm him. What do you do when you are truly repentant, you're truly sorry, and you don't want no one wants to let you back in? You're at a really bad place. And Paul says, you better bring him in, love on the guy, because he's going to just be overwhelmed. Restoring sinners is just as important as the repentance of sinners. Paul says in verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So it was a time of love and healing now in this church, and Paul encourages them to take the man back before Satan gets at him. Because, you know, Satan is everywhere looking to grab people. Satan uses condemnation, and maybe you've experienced that in your life. One of the wiles of the devil, one of the tools that Satan uses oftentimes is condemnation. And he says, you have to watch out for this guy because Satan will come and condemn him. Do you still feel horrible after you truly repented? You know what? That's always condemnation. And you know what? Condemnation is always from the enemy. Condemnation is never from the Lord. That's the huge difference that you can always know. The Holy Spirit brings conviction when you're sorry. And you're like, Lord, I'm sorry. And then you want to come to the Lord. That's what conviction does. Condemnation is you feel like, oh, I want to run away from the Lord. I just want to go hide in a corner and you don't want to go near him. That's always from the enemy. So there's a huge difference between conviction, where you know it's wrong and you turn to the Lord, and condemnation, where the enemy just tries to push you out somewhere by yourself all alone. Thing is, the enemy uses that to beat you up. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are forgiven. We are set free if we repent and turn. What a great verse, 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't know about you, but I've clung to that verse so many times. What a great verse to know, like, even after everything, Lord, if I am truly repentant, if I truly just turn to you, that you are faithful. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so conviction is from the Holy Spirit, condemnation is from the devil. And Paul says to them in verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So Paul says, listen guys, I'm going to test you now. The test is, if you're going to be so obedient in loving this guy as you were when I told you to put the guy out of the fellowship. Because it took a while for you to do that. Now let's see if you can be more obedient. I'm going to test you in this to see if you heed what I'm telling you. Luke 17 verse 3, the Lord Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You know, it's as simple as that. It's really as simple as that, but why do we struggle with that? Because we always make it a personal issue. When someone does something against me, I'm like, I don't want to forgive the guy. And that's the problem. And that's what we're going to look at in just a moment. But first look at verse 10. He says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So even if he sinned indirectly against Paul, Paul said, you know what? I also forgive the guy. I completely forgive him. In the name of Jesus Christ, because he has repentance. John 20, 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Forgiveness is a big thing in the Christian life. I want you to understand that. Because bitterness is a great hold of the enemy on anyone's life. Look at verse 11. He says very clearly, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul knew the importance of forgiveness, and I want to ask you this morning, do you know the importance of forgiveness? Is there somewhere in your heart that there's someone whom you have not forgiven? Because Satan is always on the prowl to take advantage of our mistakes as a church and also as individuals. And forgiveness, unforgiveness is one of those things that he uses majorly in a church setting. Because the devil has specific strategies that he uses against us to try and gain an advantage over us. And let me tell you, unforgiveness opens the door for him to give you an opportunity to fall under his hands. Unforgiveness almost always washes over into bitterness at some stage, if it's not checked. Bitterness is a terrible place to be. Bitterness is just, it's the worst thing, because you're really cut off from the Lord in the sense that your prayers, he says, he's not going to hear your prayers in that regard. So you feel distant from the Lord and nothing is really working out, and you're just feeling worse and worse and worse because the devil has taken the advantage. But Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul says, we're not ignorant of how he's operating. So what devices are Paul speaking about? Well, he's referring to these two things that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 5. It was the question of sin in the camp or sin in the church. Think about the story of Achan. We all remember Achan from Joshua chapter 7. When they conquered Jericho, everything was dedicated to the Lord, but this guy stole something for himself. One man. And one man, because of one man's disobedience, the next city they attacked, Ai. And they totally were defeated at the Battle of Ai. They lost 36 people, were killed. 36 people dead because of one man's disobedience, sin inside the camp. That's a terrible thing. So this is the same situation that was in Corinth. There's this one man living an open sexual immorality with his father's wife, and no one said anything. It's like, you can't have that at church, right? The second device, so that's sin in the camp. The second device is unforgiveness. That's now in this chapter where he refers back to this. Like, now the guy repented, you have to forgive him. It's a device of the enemy to bind you, and it will affect everyone around you. And the thing is, our problem as Christians is oftentimes we are ignorant of Satan's devices and we fall for it. How many times, you know, through the week or through the month, do you just have these days and these times? Because you don't realize that Satan is actually the source of the conflict. How many times do you fight with your husband or your wife or someone, a co-worker or someone, and there's words, you know, you're fighting in the flesh. Our difficulty comes because we don't realize the source of our conflict, because Satan attacks us spiritually and emotionally at every moment that he gets. Some days are just evil days. I don't know about you, but this week we had like one or two just evil days. It's like later on you go like, really? Like, you can't even imagine all the things that's going on. And you're just like, there's something wrong here. But if you fail to realize it's a spiritual battle, or if you're drawn into the physical conflict, guess what? Then it's tickets, because once Satan grabs you, once he overwhelms you, you often lose your focus. And you know what happens? When you lose your focus on Jesus, then you lose your joy. And this is something that happens often. Satan is constantly trying to draw you into a physical battle, because then he can knock you around. That's why the Bible clearly tells us, we look at this when we get to chapter 10. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So not only do we want to meet Satan in the spiritual arena, because that's where the power of the Lord is available to us. We never want to meet him in the physical, because it's useless. Because we have advantage in Christ, so we have to be aware of this. So how do we do it? Well, let me tell you, there's three things that you can write down to fight the spiritual battle effectively. It's very concise, but first you have to recognize where the devil is at work. You don't want to be ignorant of his devices. So many times through a normal day, you know, something happens and you think it's someone else. You must realize there's something behind the someone else. Oftentimes, even some family member will say something to you. They're just not thinking. They're not being led by the Spirit, and the enemy can just use that. There's a greater thing. Never ever fight with flesh and blood. You know what the thing about the enemy is? He's got a small playbook. He doesn't have endless strategies. He basically uses the same couple of things over and over again. Why? Because it works. It keeps on working. Every time he does the same thing, every time we fall for it, we don't learn. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So we need to pray for discernment. When you are just, you know, this week I just woke up one morning and I was just feeling like in the dumps. And I was like, what's going on? I couldn't shake it. I couldn't, you know, and you just have to realize when the enemy comes against you. You have to realize when it's a spiritual attack. So you need to pray for discernment. You know, the Bible speaks about the wiles of the devil. I want to tell you, just name a couple of them so you have an understanding of what we're talking about. The wiles of the devil include condemnation, doubt, fear, evil thoughts and imaginations, depressions, anxieties, etc. When suddenly something comes on you, you're like, where does this come from? Don't ask that. You have to know where it comes from if you're a child of God. There's an enemy who's attacking you. So that brings us to the number two thing you need to do. You resist the devil's work and deception. Because never ever fight the person or the situation, because you'll be using all your energy for nothing. It won't be an effective battle. The battle is a spiritual battle. It has to be fought in a spiritual arena. 1 Peter 5 verse 9, Peter says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So the question is, how do we resist the enemy? Ephesians 6 verse 10 to 13, Paul writes, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That means don't try and be strong in yourself. Be strong in the Lord. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So, it's not a whole spiritual warfare thing this morning, so I'm not going to get into it, but notice the word stand. He doesn't say attack. You know, he's like, you put on the armor of God. And what is the armor referring to? Every piece of that armor really refers to Jesus Christ. You need to put on Jesus Christ. Don't leave the house, or don't even leave the bed in the morning before you put on Jesus Christ. You need to cover yourself with Jesus. You know, I always think, what is the first thing in the armor? First thing in the armor is the belt of truth, right? Girded with the truth. And so that's always, when I face a spiritual battle, oftentimes, you know, the Lord gives me discernment. I know this is a spiritual thing. And the first thing I start praying for is, Lord, bring your truth into the situation. Because as soon as truth is there, all the lies of the enemy start falling flat. And suddenly you can start seeing things in perspective. So whenever you are just going through a really tough time, a really bad day, you don't understand what's going on, or you're depressed or anxious or fearful of all these things, or you start thinking like bad thoughts suddenly, like, where does that come from? You know, then say, Lord, give me your truth. Because it's like putting on your belt, man. You don't go out of the house before you do that. It's the first thing you do is you have to gird yourself before you can put on the... So truth is so important, because once all those things are exposed, then you like when you... in argument with someone or something like that, and you're just like, Lord, just give me truth here. And then suddenly you can start seeing things brighter and you don't have to get on your little horse at all. The third thing you need to do is rejoice in a sure victory that we have in Jesus Christ, because we have faith in God and in Jesus Christ, we do have the victory. That's a promise. It's given. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, even if you cast down, even if you're in a place of sorrow, react in the spirit and focus on Jesus. There is joy in the midst of all of that, you know. Number three, if you're taking note, the last part there, triumph in sorrow. Look at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. So Paul went to Troas from Ephesus, we read in Acts chapter 20. And Troas is a port city on the coast of Asia Minor. And the Bible tells us here that it was a great opportunity. So Paul was in Troas, and it means there was a door open by the Lord. A great opportunity for the gospel to go out. Whatever that was, we don't know. Just a side note before we move on, it says by the Lord. Christians should never take every open and closed door as from the Lord. Oh, this door opened. Ma'am, I should take it. It's from the Lord. It's not always like that. You know, the devil oftentimes opens a wide door just before God opens that door. He wants to give you an alternative. It's not always open and closed door. If you're praying for an open door, if you say, Lord, please open a door for me in the situation or close the door, then you can take the open and closed door as from the Lord. But if something just happens, you're like, hey, this looks good. What's the coincidence? It's like, well, let me tell you. The enemy can also open doors. So don't just take open and closed doors as from the Lord. It should be by the Lord. It means it should be done in prayer. And then he says in verse 13 there, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. So here we see another reason why Paul didn't go to them as he planned. Because of weakness. I said to you in the first chapter, we looked at this, that sometimes we look at Paul as a super apostle. You know, he's this amazing guy. He goes into a city, they stone him, they drag him outside, leave him as dead. A while later, he revives, he dusts himself off, he says, let's go back in. You know, like, what? What's that? You know, it's like, he looks like this amazing super apostle. But this is why 2 Corinthians is such an amazing epistle, because we see something inside Paul's heart. He is just a human being like all of us. He's in sorrow. His heart is full of sorrow. And now he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus. You see, he sent Titus to the church in Corinth to take the severe letter to them. So he was anxious, like, I wonder how they're going to receive this letter. I can't wait to see Titus because I just want to hear if the guy still loves me. Isn't it amazing that the apostle Paul, the great apostle, he was actually worried what the people thought of him in Corinth, what their relationship was going to be. It's like, I wonder if they received it. I wonder if they're going to take this and just get it right, or if they're now going to be against me even more, you know? And so Paul was anxious in his heart at that stage. And so he says, I couldn't find rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus. And he went straight to Macedonia because he was overwhelmed. And you're thinking like, what? What did Paul do? Just, you know, can you imagine Paul saying that? The Lord opened a door for me. There was a great opportunity for ministry. But I was overwhelmed and I just left. I went to Macedonia. It's like, you almost can't think that Paul would say something like that. You know, it's almost like, wow, Paul. I mean, the guy who like did all these mission journeys and all that kind of thing. Because Titus didn't show up. I wasn't up to it and I just left. He was overwhelmed in sorrow. He was like, I wonder, his heart was for this church in Corinth. And he just couldn't go on. He's like, I can't do anything else now. I first need to know if I'm right with these guys in Corinth. And so we see his heart. He's just a human, not Mr. Super Apostle. But he says, look at verse 14. What an encouraging verse. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So he says, but thank God. That's another amazing thing about Paul. Yes, he was trampled. He was beaten. He was in sorrow and in suffering. But he says, thank God, because he always leaves us in triumph. We always have triumph in Jesus. Thanks be to God. Always our omnipotent God is in control of everything. And as a Christian, you should know this. That's our verse at this church, Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you are walking with him, being led by him, no matter what happens, there will be triumph in Jesus Christ. And this triumph in Christ, the idea is borrowed from the ancient Roman triumph, you know, when the Caesars would come back and there would be this glorious display, and oftentimes they would burn incense. And that's why he uses the example. He says, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. We smell. There's a smell to a Christian. We have a fragrance. But don't worry, it's a spiritual fragrance. It's not something you're going to smell with your nose. It's something people pick up around you. Christians have a spiritual fragrance. We smell like Jesus Christ. It's called Christ-likeness. The closer we get to the Lord, the more time we spend with him, the more we grow in our relationship with the Lord, guess what? The more we start smelling, we give off this aroma of Christ. We start looking like Christ more and more. And so at your workplace, you know, you'll have people walking past you, you know, spiritually. And they go like, hey, you know, either they're going to like, there's going to be two kind of reactions you're going to get to that fragrance. And so he says in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so isn't it amazing? Because when God looks at us, he says, I smell Christ in you. When we are aroma to God in Christ, because our righteousness is in Christ, right? Nothing. I'm not righteous because of anything I've done. And so if I would just stand before Christ, it would be like, ugh, you know. But now I stand in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, there's a great aroma going up to the Lord. And so when he speaks about this fragrance, you know, it means whether people know Jesus or not, doesn't matter who they are. Every day in your workplace, in your school, in your situation, there's going to be people around you. And those people are going to spiritually smell some kind of fragrance on you. Sweetness, it's like just, you know, a tenderness. It's just the way that you react as a Christian. That's why I say the more you are like Christ, the closer you are to him, the better that fragrance is going to be. It's always great when you're just like someone, you know, just as fragrance, and it's just like, whoa, it's great. And so that's the idea. Sometimes when you just do something in the odds of adversity, against, when everyone's against you, when all things are wrong, you know, so many of you in your workplaces, you know, Monet and Pierre and all these guys who are in the workplace, there's a lot of opposition against you. And guess what? You just do the right thing and people smell it. And they're like, hey, there's something about this guy. People smell the fragrance of Christ on us. And the thing is, not everyone will like the fragrance. That's as simple as it is. Look at what he says in verse 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So that's very clear. To some people, we'll smell terrible. Those people are unbelievers. They're like, hey. Because immediately there's a conviction of the spirit. They see you doing the right thing with a heart of love, and that smell is there, and they're like, oh, I don't like this guy. They don't even know why they don't like you. They just don't like you because what you are doing brings conviction on them, and they know they're wrong before the Lord, so they just don't like you. So to one, the aroma of death. To the other, the aroma of life. So to some people, we smell great. Other believers are encouraged when they see us living for the Lord, doing the right things. They're like, yes, that encourages. Think about someone like Jim Elliot. You know, Nate Saint, the guys who went into to the Indians, and they were killed. And a lot of people look on at that, the people from the world, like, yo, what do? They just gave away their lives. They see the death, and there's a different smell. Christians look at that. How many Christians have been encouraged to go into mission work because of what God had done through those guys? I mean, eventually, the whole tribe got saved. It's amazing. But there's a different smell depending if you're a Christian or you're a worldly person, an unbeliever. And he speaks about this aroma because God has made me responsible to be his representative. Last week, we talked about the fact that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Remember last week we said that wherever you go in life, the seal of the Holy Spirit is on you. And so you can grieve the Holy Spirit if you do something that doesn't accord with godliness and righteousness. So wherever you go, God is going with you. And also the same thing with the smell. Not only are you sealed by the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also there's this fragrance about you wherever you go in this world. And this fragrance you have brings the gospel to people, even sometimes without words. This fragrance makes people see what a believer is like. And so this puts a responsibility on us, because you should ask yourself, what do I smell like spiritually? It's like, when I go somewhere, what do people experience? Are people put off from the Lord because of the way that I react? Or people turn on to the Lord because of the way that I react? What does my fragrance do to the people around me? Because to some people, the message will be of eternal life. To other people, the message will be of death, of judgment. So be aware of the fact that you have a fragrance that people's going to pick up on. And many of you are aware of that in your workplaces. Just make sure it's Christ's fragrance, because it's a big responsibility that God has given to us, because we are ambassadors of Christ. We reflect Him. And He says at the end of verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Because that's a great responsibility, to know that I am in the midst of a world, a darkness, and I am the light of Christ. I'm the salt of the world. God has given me this responsibility. He's like, who's sufficient for these things? And no Christian will say, I'm sufficient, because we know. But he also says in the next chapter, next week, he says, but our sufficiency is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. So notice that Paul doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't say, oh, poor me, now I've got this fragrance and I got to walk around with it. So many people aren't going to like what they smell. And it's just like, I don't like that. You know, Paul didn't do that. Paul just said, this is the fragrance God has given me. Lord, help me to be the sweet-smelling aroma. And so even though it might look like my plans are a failure, it's never, ever a failure, because God is in control. If you're a Christian, you know that God works all things together for good. So no matter how we smell or how it looks at this stage, you know, sometimes you're like, this situation smells really bad. And it's like, you know, but God is in control. I'm actually triumphing here. I just don't know it yet. You just can't see it yet, because we're always in triumph in Jesus Christ. And then verse 17, he says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. His heart was pure. His motives were sincere. And he speaks about peddling the word of God. What is that? That's making money out of God's word, in the sense of gain. You know, people do it to get gain. There are some people today who are peddling, many people today who are peddling the word of God. They're using religion, or the Bible even, they're using Christianity sometimes to corrupt, to peddle the word of God, to make money out of God's people. I think it's a terrible thing. There is so much of that going on. A lot of these tele-evangelists, their whole life is about money. It's about fleecing God's flock instead of feeding God's flock. It is a bad thing. And Paul says, we are not, because they are twisting the scriptures to their own ends in order to gather followers. And the more followers they can get, the more money they can get. For them, it's a way to live. I've even read of this one evangelist guy who, like, at school told his friends, like, you know, that's one of the best ways to make money, is to go into religion. Isn't that just terrible? You're taking God's people, fleecing his flock for your own gain. It's a terrible, terrible thing to do. And Paul says, as so many. How sad is that? That even in AD 56, at that time, there were so many people using God's word already to make gain for themselves, instead of just giving God's word to the people that they may grow. Many false teachers out there that sees these religions as money-making schemes. But Paul says, we are not peddling the word of God as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul says we are sincere. Remember, we spoke about sincerity also last week. Without wax, I mentioned that last week, because wax, the guys who weren't here, I'll just have to tell you again. In the old days, they had the statues made of marble. And so sometimes there would be a flaw or a chip or something. And what the guys would do, the clever guys, they would take wax and they would grind some marble and then they would fill in that little piece of the statue. But when that statue stood in the sun, then suddenly the nose would start running, you know, off the, and that statue would not be sincere. And that's the whole meaning behind sincerity. It's like the real deal. And Paul's saying to them, this church, I love you guys, and we are the real deal. We are sincere. We are not, we are without any wax. You know, we are the real thing. And he says, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So how's this last verse for accountability? Think about it for a moment. He says, we are in Christ, we're in the sight of God, and our message is from God. It's like, that's how we roll. That's how we do ministry. And let me tell you, that's how ministry should be done. In the sight of God in Christ. So first of all, Paul says, I am in Jesus Christ. Then I'm speaking to you as if God is sitting right here watching me at this very moment. And the words that I'm giving to you is the words that God gave me to give to you. So this whole thing is completely saturated with God. There's sincerity in this because we are not trying to get anything from you. We are trying to give you the solid food that will grow you in Christ. So that's how ministry should be. The Christian life can be hard. It can be a life full of suffering, a life full of sorrow. But you know what? It should still be a life of sincerity because we have a God. And one day, soon and very soon, He will return. He will put all things right. That day, everyone will stand before Him. It will be a glorious day for those who know Christ and who love Him. So be encouraged because we don't have to fail. That's the message this morning. We don't have to fail. Circumstances may discourage you. People may oppose you. People may misunderstand you. You may have a sorrowful heart, you know, but do not be discouraged. We have Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, we have all the spiritual resources that we'll ever need. He doesn't change. That's one of the things I love about God the most. He's unchanging. The word is immutable. That means the same God who gave this word thousands of years ago is still the same God who means this today. His word is still true. He never, ever changes. So if God gives you a promise in the word, that promise still stands. We have victory in Jesus Christ. I just want to close with this few verses that you know from Romans chapter 8 because it fits so well. Romans 8 from verse 31, it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.